Psalm 35, we continue now that we've come to a new month, or last week came to a new month. We continue on in our Psalms of the month and considering those. And this psalm calls us to a practical acknowledgement of the Lord as our avenger. So Psalm 35, hear the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who wrongfully are my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not seek. They do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Since we've begun to take up Psalms of the Month as part of our regular monthly preaching, this is the first time that we have come to what may be called an imprecatory psalm. This is not the first imprecatory psalm in the Psalter. It is the first time that we have come to one. The first one would be Psalm 7. But imprecatory psalms create a bit of a question that we must answer, that we must consider, and that is, what place do imprecatory psalms have in the life of the Christian? What place do imprecatory psalms have? And just to be clear, imprecatory psalms are psalms that call upon God to destroy the enemies of God's people. They're sometimes referred to as psalms of cursing or vengeance. What place do these psalms have? There have been various people throughout the history of the church who have answered that question in the negative, and they have said that there is no place for imprecatory psalms in the Christian life. The problem with that is, if there is no place for imprecatory psalms, why did God give us imprecatory psalms? And if we understand, as Paul tells us in Ephesians and Colossians, that the Psalms are the very words of Christ, why does Christ speak imprecatory Psalms? You see, they can't have no place, they can't be of no value, if we affirm that the Psalms are the Word of God. And as Christians, as followers of God, we must make that affirmation. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, in some of the Psalms, the spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a furnace mouth. We must not either try to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We should be wicked if we in any way condone or approve it. So we see C.S. Lewis does not approve of imprecatory psalms. And on the one hand, I think the caution and the warning that he gives is good. That we are not to use imprecatory psalms as excuses for hatred. He's right about that. However, he is not right in saying that they cannot be seen and should not be seen as good and pious. It's not an excuse to be hateful. However, imprecatory psalms, they provide for us a proper response when we wrongfully suffer affliction. And that is their particular use. They provide a proper response when we suffer wrongfully. And so then imprecatory psalms teach us in a practical way to trust God with vengeance. They teach us in a practical way how to live, acknowledging, as the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, vengeance is mine. So with that in mind, let's consider how this psalm teaches us to rely on the Lord and to see the Lord as our avenger. First, I want you to note that the division of the psalm, it's conveniently divided for us into three parts. And we see those coming through the way that praise follows every few verses. So we have verses 1 through 10 and verses 9 and 10, the psalmist breaks forth in praise. And then in 11 through 18, again, in verse 18, he gives this vow that he will thank and praise the Lord. And then finally, in verses 27 and 28, he again declares his intention to praise the Lord. And these exhortations and promises to praise God provide for us natural divisions in the Psalms. So first, the psalmist pleads with God. He cries out to God that the Lord would plead his cause, that he would contend for David's cause. And notice first that David is asking the Lord to contend. This is legal language, picturing a courtroom, and he's saying, come to my defense, be my lawyer, as it were. And he's asking that the Lord would step in and the Lord would be the one to plead David's cause to David's enemies. Now, we're not given a particular and specific historic scenario that resulted in this, but we read from 1 Samuel 19 earlier as a way of showing that this is the kind of thing that David pictures in this psalm. If you recall from that reading, David did nothing to earn or to deserve the wrath of King Saul. And yet Saul hated him. And he hated him without cause. And we even saw at one point that Jonathan goes and Jonathan acts as a mediator, as it were, between David and King Saul, and gets King Saul to even promise not to pursue killing him. And a few verses later, what does he do? We're told he tried to pin David to the wall. So we saw in that particular reading in 1 Samuel 19 that David was familiar. He was very familiar with the kinds of attacks that were unwarranted. And David's response, as seen here, is to cry out to the Lord and to cry out that the Lord would contend for him in a legal sense, that he would be his lawyer. But that's not all that David requests. If that was all that David requests, then this psalm would pose no difficulty for us whatsoever. But he goes on in the very next verse, and he gives precisely his desire in what that would result in. It is David's desire, not merely that the Lord would come and would speak in his favor, as in a courtroom, but his desire is even more specifically that the Lord would fight on David's behalf. His desire is that the Lord would be his warrior, that the Lord would be one who goes into battle for David, that he would be the one who would take up the shield and buckler, he would take out a spear for himself and cry out to David, I am your salvation. This is an idea that we are readily familiar with. We have a few songs, at least, where the artist will cry out and express the need for a hero. Well, David is doing precisely that here. He is saying, I need a hero. And he's crying out to the Lord to be that hero. And what David desires is not just the comfort that comes to his own soul in knowing that he has a Savior, but also he desires to see the destruction of his enemies. He goes on and he highlights the fact that his enemies hate him, but they hate him without cause. In verse 4, we read, "Let them be put to shame, brought to dishonor, those who seek my life." And we get this repeated theme that those who are going after David, they're not merely saying not kind things. They're not merely being like, "Oh, I'm going to say some things that aren't very gracious." They're not merely speaking their mind, but they are pursuing David's destruction. They are seeking David's life. They are plotting to harm David. And we find David's assessment of why it is that they are plotting in this way in verse 7. And that is, well, they don't have a cause. They're plotting it just because. For whatever reason, they don't like David. They don't have any reason to not like David. They just don't like David. So David cries out, asking that the Lord would take up his cause, that the Lord would contend for him, fight for him. He confesses that they seek his life for no good reason. And so David requests specifically that they be dealt with like the wind deals with the chaff. Back in ancient times, the way that chaff would be separated from the grain would be throwing it in the air and letting the wind carry it away. David is asking that the Lord would carry away his enemies. This is a hard thing for us to wrestle with. Because he's not merely saying, "Hey, vindicate me, vindicate my cause." He's saying, "Vindicate my cause by destroying my enemies." David is asking that God would remove by any means possible his enemies. And David is explicitly including in those means the destruction of their very life. "Plead my cause." The gospel writers are often pointing out how Jesus retired to pray. Has it struck you that one of the things that Jesus was likely praying for, again, if we take the Psalms as the words of Christ, that in his retiring to pray, the destruction of his enemies would be among his requests? That it wasn't just that the Lord, that his heavenly Father would strengthen him for his work, but that the Lord would remove enemies. And of course, this reaches a particular climax in 70 AD when the Lord does just that. He destroys Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. But it's also something, we get a glimpse into this throughout the history of the world. You see, it's not just David that was hated without cause. It's not just Jesus that was hated without cause. His people have, throughout history and throughout time, been hated without cause. We saw in the Old Testament that time and time again, God's people, think of the prophets, for example. The prophets come preaching to the people. And how do the people thank the prophets? Well, their thanking the prophets was such that it resulted in Elijah declaring at one point to the Lord, "There's no one else," because their thanks was murder. And when it comes to the life of Christ, we see very early on that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are plotting Jesus' death early on. This wasn't something that it just so happened right around his betrayal that then all of a sudden they decided, oh, we're gonna kill him. It's a good idea. Early on in his ministry, they already set it in their mind, we will kill him. And so Jesus goes and often retires to pray, just as David often retires to pray and to write, to call upon the Lord to be that hero. And so then we are taught as we get to verses 9 and 10 that worship, praise, actually helps us to wait upon the Lord. He says, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones," which is to say, all of my being, all of my body, my entirety, all of who I am, shall say, "Lord, who is like you?" Notice the language, though. It's "my soul shall say." That David is writing this at a time when he hasn't yet seen the salvation of the Lord, and that is how he comforts himself in all of this. This recognition that the Lord does take up the cause of his people. Now, perhaps we want to ask the question, well, was David really free of any blame, free of any deserving of what he received? Was he really being persecuted without cause? I mean, we know from 2 Samuel, David was not a perfect man. David was guilty of adultery, of murder. He failed in running his own household. David was not perfect. So it's interesting then that he gives in this next portion, he gives a vivid picture not only of how he's innocent, but of how they actually took the good that David did for them and they repaid him with evil. First, we're told that fierce witnesses rise up and it says they ask me things I don't know. And that is they're trying to get him to confess to sins or to crimes that he didn't commit. They're trying to say you did this when in fact David didn't. They are false accusers. They are slanderers. And he tells us very plainly, very clearly, that they reward him evil for good. They reward evil for good to the sorrow of his soul. And as he goes on throughout these next verses, David recounts times of prayer and fasting where he's praying and fasting on behalf of those who hate him. And I want you to hear the kind of anguish that he's putting himself through as he's pleading with the Lord on their behalf. Notice what he says. "They were sick. My clothes became sackcloth." That is to say, he covered himself in mourning apparel because they're sick. He gives himself to fasting. I humbled myself with fasting. He prayed, anxiously prayed. He's in verse 14, it says he paced about. So he prayed with great anxiety, pacing about as though they were his friends and brothers. And we're told that he bowed down, and he bowed down heavily, or that is, he prayed with a heavy heart as one who mourns for his own mother. He's literally saying that he's treating these people as his closest friends, as his very blood family. And yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of how he has regarded them, both mentally and practically, as his very blood, as his very relatives, and as those that he loves, what he gets in return is adversity. The moment that he faces something difficult, they rejoice at the possibility of his downfall. It is this realization that those that he thought were his friends, those that he thought cared about him, actually were just waiting. They were waiting for an opportunity to tear him down. And I want you to think as well about how this also uniquely applies to Jesus. What things did Jesus do that resulted in the Pharisees and the Sadducees hating him and plotting his death? He healed people. He healed them. Like, we're told in one instance that a man who was born blind, he had never seen daylight. Jesus healed him. He healed the lame. He preached the good news of the gospel. He released from captivity those who were in bondage to a false religious system. And yet what he gets from the earliest moments for doing things like healing people, for preaching the word, he gets the determination by the religious leaders, we will kill him. We will plot, we will find something to accuse him of, we will kill him. It is quite literally a repaying evil for good. And in the minds of these adversaries, Jesus got what was coming to him at the cross when they finally succeeded in their determinative plans to kill Jesus. Paul also tells us that he had a similar experience in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 12, that he laments to the Corinthians that the more he loves them, the less he is loved by them. If you think about Christianity and the history of the world, it was Christians who really paved the way for the medical advances that we have today, for the institution of clean and sanitary environments, the building of hospitals and universities. And yet throughout the history of the world, the one thing that keeps happening is, in spite of all the ways in which God's people bless the world in which we live, still the world seeks time and time again to destroy the people of God. This reminds us then that it is a sad but normal reality for God's people to be hated without cause. It is a normal reality for the world to repay evil for good. And so then there is comfort and strength provided for us in worship as we reflect upon the fact that this experience that we have, we're not alone. We're not alone in this. We can go back as far as the Garden of Eden, and we can see that time and time again, God's people have been repaid evil for good. And being in the presence of God and engaging in worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is a great opportunity to have that reminder cemented in our minds that we suffer, and we suffer wrongly because we are children of God. And it is actually an indication that we are God's children, because what does Jesus tell his disciples? They hate me, they will hate you. I mean, in Jesus' own words, it's a reality to be expected. And so this corporate worship especially, notice what he says as he waits for the Lord. How long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions and my precious life from the lions. But then he says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. This is part of the design of corporate worship. It is this being spurred on to trust the Lord, to praise Him, even when we don't see deliverance coming, even when we are being forced to wait. It is this corporate worship that strengthens the heart and enables and equips God's people to endure the same sorts of suffering that Christ Himself endured. I mean, I also want you to picture, this is why we read from Luke 22, the closeness. So sometimes we can think of Judas as like this outsider. He's kind of off at a distance. But don't forget, he was one of the apostles. He was one of the disciples that Jesus set aside as like his inner circle. And so it was one from his own inner circle. And also, did you catch the way in which he betrayed Jesus? He used a sign of affection and intimacy to betray the Lord. And the reason we read from Luke's account is because Jesus puts him on the spot and he says, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It wasn't merely the fact that Judas like was sneaking around and secretly plotting, like, oh, I'll go and do this. It was also the fact that he used a form of intimate display to actually drive the figurative knife into Jesus' back. It was literally someone that Jesus ate and drank and traveled with. They were 24/7 companions along with the other 11 throughout his earthly ministry. That's who betrayed Jesus. And it wasn't just Judas. Peter denied him three times. Three times. Going so far as to say, I never knew him. And just the previous night, he was saying, I will die with you. Jesus Jesus had done nothing but good, not only for Israel as a whole, but also for his apostles. If you remember, he actually healed Peter's mother-in-law. It was one of the miracles he performed. The psalmist concludes with this final plea for vindication. And he starts in verse 19. He starts by asking that the Lord would prevent rejoicing. He wants him in vindicating him and his cause. David wants the Lord to prevent his enemies, those who are wrongfully his enemies, those who hate him without a cause, prevent them from rejoicing at his demise. And how does he want the Lord to prevent them from rejoicing? Well, first, at not giving them the desire of their heart, not giving them his demise, not allowing that to happen. He goes on to say that they don't even speak peace. I read the account of one of our presidential candidates years ago before my time, who all those in his party were like essentially speaking peace to him and saying how he had the nomination and all of that, and they were going to side with him. And then as it turns out, when it actually comes for that, none of them do. But David is saying, they don't even speak peace to me. Like, they're hostile all the time. They're antagonistic all the time. They don't even so much as speak peace. And they devise deceitful matters against those who are quiet. So if people are not actively being antagonistic towards him, they're even going after those people. So David cries out that the Lord would prevent them from rejoicing over him by not giving them what they desire, and that instead he would give them shame. That they would be openly shamed. Openly shamed for their hostility towards David. And in David's life, as we think about his relationship with Saul, Saul never got to see this. Saul literally goes to his death hating David, wanting to see David's destruction. And what happens afterwards? Well, as we get to the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, we're told that these guys come to David and they're like, hey, we killed King Saul. And the normal practice in those times is when someone, especially someone outside the family, comes to the throne, they would wipe out the bloodline of the previous king. These guys come to David rejoicing in the fact, taking credit for killing Saul and his sons, and David has them executed. David, even in their death, treats his enemy, treats Saul, better than Saul ever treated him. And as we continue reading at the beginning of 2 Samuel, we see that David not only did that with regard to those who took credit or sought to take credit for killing Saul, he did that with Saul's grandchildren still living. He literally gives one of Jonathan's sons a seat at his own table for the rest of his life. And in doing that, Saul and his remaining family are put to shame for the way in which Saul treated David. At the same time, we see something similar happen with Christ, though, of course, in a much greater sense. You see, the Lord, the Father, allowed the enemies of Christ to have victory over Christ for a moment. He allowed that momentary celebration, 3 days, where they could rejoice at having conquered Jesus, the man who claimed to be the Son of God. And what happened? He rose from the dead. The Father raised Jesus from the dead, and in doing so, vindicated his entire earthly ministry. And he continues to do that. How many nations? Think of the Roman Empire, for example. The Roman Empire, sometimes we're tempted to think, you know, they went and they embraced these immoral ideas. I think really what it was is they pursued the destruction of the church. And in response, the Lord destroyed the nation. And that continues to happen throughout history. Christ was vindicated in the resurrection, just like David was vindicated after Saul's death. And Christ continues to be vindicated every time his enemies seek to destroy his people and they themselves get destroyed. The last thing that we learn here is that worship, and specifically praising God for future deliverance, is a community affair. That it's part of our responsibility corporately. Notice in verse 27, let them shout for joy who favor my righteous cause. It's a corporate activity. It never was intended to be me and Jesus and my Bible. It was always intended to be corporate. The people of God gathering together as a corporate body, worshiping God who delivers and avenges his people. The Lord is our avenger. The Lord is our hero, even when we can't see the deliverance coming. We know from the life of his prophets, we know from the life of Christ, we know from the history of the world, the Lord does come. He does deliver his people. The Lord avenges. And so, beloved, this is how then, and this is the particular use of the imprecatory psalms. They teach us to give the Lord vengeance that is his already, and to trust that he will deliver his people, and he will take vengeance on those who seek to do us harm. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder that you care so much for your people, that you will even take care of our enemies and you will take vengeance on our behalf. We thank you, O God, for the example that we see in the life of David, who serves as a type of Christ. We thank you for the ultimate example found in Christ, for enduring these kinds of wicked and slanderous assaults. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen us to walk in Christ's steps. We ask that you would grant to us peace as we patiently wait for the vengeance that comes from you and you alone. In this we pray, that Christ would be glorified even as we suffer. Amen.